Well, let's get started. Good morning. It is April 9th. It is Palm Sunday. And we are at John chapter 11. Things are a little muddled when you compare where we are to where the lectionary has been in church service the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we had just done the healing of the man born blind, when, lo and behold, the lectionary reading was the healing of the man born blind. And the following Sunday, the last Sunday, the lectionary reading was the raising of Lazarus, which is what we're coming up on right now. So the Lenten lectionary passed us by over the last couple of weeks. And now we're behind, and we'll stay behind, because they're going to go all the way through Easter next week, and we're not going to do that until next year. We are in the last section of the first half of John. Remember the big division, which is not written up there on the board from way back when. But the big division is that John is broken into the book of signs and the book of glory. That's what they've been called through the years. The book of signs is his public ministry, and that goes from the end of the prologue through the end of chapter 12. And the book of glory is the Passion Week, and the little bit after that at the end of John. So we're on pace to come tantalizingly close to simply finishing up the book of glory this year. We're so close to doing that that I'm actually aiming that way. And if it doesn't quite end cleanly, then I may hunt 1 week or something, and we may just do something fun, but we'll see. For now, this last section of the Book of Signs is based around the Feast of Dedication, as you recall. By the way, what are the signs through John? Turning water into wine was the first one. John even numbered it as the first one. Healing the lame man was number three. Healing the blind man was number six. There's a couple in there. Six. Feeding the 5,000. Yep. That puts us at four. He healed an official's son. At the end of chapter 4, we always think about the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and that's most of the chapter. But right at the end of that chapter, he heals an official's son. Doesn't even go there. He just says, go on home. Your child is fine. And he walked on water. So those are the six that we've seen so far: turning water into wine, raising the official son, healing the lame man, feeding the 5,000, calming the storm. Well, walking on water. It really doesn't talk so much about calming the storm in John. It's really walking on water. And then healing the man born blind in chapter 9. And of course, it's no secret that in this section, the centerpiece of this section, built around the Feast of Dedication, is the resurrection of Lazarus. There's no point in sort of hiding that. It's the vast, not the vast majority, but it's certainly the, as I said, the centerpiece of this section. Nothing comes close to it. But there's a little bit before it that we've looked at, tying it into the last section, tying it into the shepherd language of chapter 10a, the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. And, of course, as we've said, we are going to see Jesus, the Good Shepherd, risk his life for Lazarus, a sheep of his flock. So he's going to live out what he said in the very first verses of chapter 10. And he's also going to demonstrate the truth of something he said in the latter half of chapter 10, when he told the Jewish leaders, "You're not from my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and they come." And we're going to see that at Lazarus' tomb as well, where Lazarus will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and he will come out. So there's a lot of tie back into that language in the last section that bridges over into this new section. There's also a lot of things that are themes throughout John that come together here in this section. And it's not that this is the end of them. They pop up in the second half of the book as well. But for example, themes of life and resurrection. We've seen a lot of references to the Son bringing life and giving life. The prologue has the language, "In him was life." We saw it in chapter 5 with the healing of the lame man. 5:25, Jesus said, "The hour is coming and is now here." This is a delicious verse too for getting into the Lazarus story. John 5:25, "The hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And that's what's about to happen with Lazarus. And of course, I can afford to tip my hand to next year because that's so far away. That's also what's going to happen at Calvary with many more than Lazarus, because many came up out of the tombs at that time. Another theme we've seen, not only life and resurrection, but life and light. And that comes into play in this section with Lazarus as well. Oh, by the way, if you want to look at other verses regarding life and resurrection, 5:25 I mentioned, 5:28 in the very same section would be another one. Chapter 6 from verses 33 to 58, that whole section where he's talking to the crowds and they can't handle the "drink my blood, eat my flesh" language, so many leave. It's all through there. There's at least half a dozen references in those verses. And then in chapter 8, verse 51, there's another one. And that, of course, is much closer to home, much closer to where we are now. "Truly, truly, I say," whoops, that's 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone hears my word, keeps my word, he will never see death." So the life theme again. And then I was saying another one is life and light. We saw that in the prologue. Again, not only that statement I already made, "In him was life," that's John 1:4, but the rest of that sentence is, "And the life was the light of men." We also saw it in 3:19, where he had been talking to Nicodemus. And it's a little hard to tell in John 3:19 in those verses whether it's still Jesus talking or whether John is editorializing. But that's where he writes, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So that one applies not only to the light and life theme, but also to the light and darkness theme that we've seen through John. That one plays to both of them. You see that also in chapter 8, verse 12, "I'm the light of the world. that he talks about light and darkness there. The blind man and the healing of the blind man. And then as far as the day-night, light-dark language, just in the last chapter, 9:4, he said the night is... This is when they sent the officers, the officials to arrest him. And he says, the night is coming when no one can work. So another light-dark image there. John is weaving those all through these chapters, and they all come into play here as we deal with the story of Lazarus. So let me get back to where I'm supposed to be here. Of course, the great irony of this section, there are a lot of ironies, but the overarching irony of this section of Lazarus is that we're going to see that because Jesus raises Lazarus, they're going to seek to kill him. Now, they've already been looking to kill him. It's not like that's a new thing at the point where they hear about Lazarus' resurrection. They've been talking about killing him since chapter 5. And the very, very first time that John mentions the plot to kill him in chapter 5, what he actually says is, therefore they sought all the more to kill him, which implies that there had already been sentiments about that before that, but John hadn't actually recorded them. So the idea of killing Jesus isn't new in this story about raising Lazarus, but it does seem to bring it to a peak. And they want to kill Jesus because he raised Lazarus. The irony is that by killing Jesus, they are going to allow the raising of many, many more. All right. So what does this section look like? It's broken into four parts. Verses 1 through 16 are about the death of Lazarus. Here's what I want you to notice. It's a four-part structure, and it's symmetrical. It's what we call a chiastic structure, and I've talked about those before. The sections are these, verses 1 through 16, and then verses 17 to 27, and I'll come back and say what each of these is. Then verses 28 to 37, and then verses 38 to 44. The first section is about death. The second one is about life and resurrection. The third section is about death. And the fourth section is about life and resurrection. So you see it go back and forth and back and forth. The first section is about death, and it's the death of Lazarus. The last section is about life and resurrection, and that's the resurrection of Lazarus. But in between, we have the focus on Jesus, where he talks about life and resurrection, and he responds to the death of his friend. So, death, life, starts with Lazarus, the center sections focus on Jesus, and it ends focused on Lazarus again. So there's some balanced structure built into this. And that's not an unusual technique or tool of writers. And John's a very good writer. All right. So why is this in the section on the Feast of Dedication? Well, we've talked about that before. What's the Feast of Dedication all about? The rededication of the temple. The rededication of the temple, cleansed from the corruption of Antiochus Epiphanes and rededicated for holy use again. And of course, the whole point of the resurrection of Lazarus is that it is a rededication of a temple. It's just not the temple made with bricks and mortar. It's a temple made without hands. It's already been alluded to by Jesus back in chapter 2 when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was talking about the temple of his body, but those who heard him didn't get it. There's also a passage that I want to read from Isaiah, the very last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. The first 2 verses, listen to this. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Many readings of that verse say, "This is the one with whom I will dwell." He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The point is, God isn't terribly impressed with the temple of brick and mortar. And that's not really the place where he looks to dwell anyway. He already says that in Isaiah. He is ultimately looking to dwell within his people. And that's why this raising of Lazarus fits so well with the Feast of Dedication, because Lazarus, like all of us, is a body/temple corrupted by sin. But Jesus is raising it up, rededicating it for a holy purpose. Same thing he has done in every one of us who believe. So it fits perfectly with the theme of the dedication or rededication of the temple. It also fits perfectly that John puts this as the moment just before the Passion Week when the leaders decide we have got to kill this guy. Whereas in all of the other Gospels, this is not the event. In fact, this event isn't in the other Gospels. In all of the other Gospels, it is not this event just before Holy Week that leads them to say we have to kill this guy. It's his cleansing of the temple. It's his driving the money changers out of the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that lead the leadership to say we have to kill this guy. And it's a very interesting, maybe irony, that John casts it differently and yet not differently, because it's still a cleansing of the temple. It's just that the temple is Lazarus. And it's not a contradiction. We've already seen in John multiple references to them wanting to kill him. We've talked before, because John talks about a cleansing of the temple very early in Jesus' ministry, about the reason that there could easily have been more than one. All right, so this story is going to happen in the town of Bethany. Anybody happen to know where Bethany is? It's not too far from Jerusalem at all. It's less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. What was that? It's actually on the Mount of Olives. It's on the east side of the Mount of Olives, which has its own delicious irony. Because what is the Mount of Olives known for in Jewish tradition? It's where Messiah will come down. Messiah will come to the Mount of Olives. And because they, those who believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is most, not the Sadducees, but most, believed that Messiah would usher in the resurrection of the dead, the entire west side, anybody been to the Mount of Olives? Nobody? The entire west side is cemeteries. The Mount of Olives has got cemeteries all over it because they want to be there to be the first out of the graves when Messiah comes. And here Messiah does come, and he does come to the Mount of Olives, but he comes to the wrong side. And there will be a resurrection, but it's on the other side. So that's kind of cute. All right. That's all set up and background. Let's actually look at the story, shall we? And here I am still in Isaiah. All right. John 11:1. Now a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then John puts an explanatory note in. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So it's not only the village of Mary and her sister Martha, it's also the brother of Mary and her sister Martha. Here's the really, really interesting thing about that sentence on John's part. Think about this in terms of why John is writing this and who's reading it. Why would he say it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair? To make sure his people, his readers, know who he's talking about, which means that they must know that story, right? John hasn't told that story yet. That story doesn't come until chapter 12. And here we are in chapter 11, and he seems to be assuming that his readers know that story. What? What's going on here? This is a reason why some scholars believe that John is a scrambled book. One notable scholar of a generation or two ago even suggested that early in its life, the pages of the manuscript got blown off somebody's desk and put back together in the wrong order. And he was completely serious. You're also completely wrong, because it was almost certainly never in loose pages. It was on scrolls, but no, it's not out of order. And yet John has not yet told the story of Mary anointing Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair.
So it's a foreshadowing.
Well, it could be a foreshadowing, but it doesn't quite make sense. Because he's explaining who Lazarus is. Oh, he's Mary, Martha's brother. And if you don't know who Mary is, she's the one who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair. He's assuming his readers know the story. I don't think there's any other way to understand this. There's no other reason for him to actually write that statement. And yet the story has not yet been told by John. But the story has been told by the other gospel writers. Not by Luke, but by Matthew and Mark. Luke has another anointing story that's much, much earlier in Jesus' ministry, and it happens up in Galilee, and the setting is very different. A lot of the details are different. But, and I may say more about that. But it has happened in Matthew and Mark. Do you remember me saying many months ago, well, not many, but several months ago, that there's a lot of sentiment that John may be presuming Mark when he writes, that he may be even writing to the same audience that Mark was written to, and assuming that his readers are familiar with the story in Mark? This is one of the major reasons why scholars who think that way there are other reasons. If you line up John and Mark and their stories, it is remarkable how you'll get, this is in Mark but not John, this is in Mark but not John, this is in John but not Mark, this is in Mark but not John. But chronologically, you keep getting this stair step between the two Gospels. John seems to be skipping material that he knows Mark covered. It's really interesting. And I do happen to be one of the people who subscribes to the idea that John is assuming his readers know the Gospel of Mark. And we'll talk about why I think that way, but not until we get to the end of the book. So, sorry. That's going to be a while. But I think he was writing to the same general audience for specific reasons. So, you know, Mark has his own structure. Mark is based off of Isaiah 40 through 55 and the whole new Exodus section of Isaiah. John has his own structure, and he's written this based around feasts to organize his presentation of how we are to understand who Jesus is. Each has its own structure, but one does appear to presume the material of the other to a great extent. As you get farther and farther into Jesus' ministry, that happens less and less. Understandably so, because nobody's going to skip the crucifixion, resurrection stuff, right? So John can be saying, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and this is the Mary who did the anointing of his feet and washed his feet with her hair, even though he has not yet come to that story himself, he can still do that, and it can make sense if he's assuming that they've read Mark. So they know it from that story. It's Mark 14, by the way, if you want to look it up, verses 3 through 9. Or Matthew 26. It also raises a really interesting question as to just how many times Jesus was anointed. We can talk about that more when we get to that section in chapter 12. But the one thing you do not want to do is you do not want to assume that this connects to the Luke story about the anointing. Every gospel has an anointing story. In Matthew and in Mark and in John, they all happen in this week leading up to Palm Sunday. In Luke, it happens much earlier in Jesus' ministry. In Luke, it's up in Galilee. In the other Gospels, it's at Bethany. In Luke, it's the woman who's called a sinner. So she was notorious, apparently. But here, it's Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet, whose brother was an invited guest. Back in Luke 7, the host thought it was strange that Jesus would allow this sinful woman to touch him. Here, the only complaint is that the disciples think he's wasting valuable ointment. Back in Luke, Jesus gives assurance of forgiveness. Here, he gives assurance of perpetual and universal honor to Mary for doing this. So there are a lot of differences in those stories. Luke is the outlier. All right, so back into the text. Someone was ill, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Martha, or Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus. One way or another, they know he's out on the other side of the Jordan. Saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And it does become clear in a number of ways that Jesus has a close relationship with this household. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness this sickness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus recognizes right away that what's happening to Lazarus is happening for an important reason. Now, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he immediately packed up and headed for Bethany. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. That's what you'd expect it to say, isn't it? But instead it says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Yeah, that's a lot of love. Well, he clearly has a reason, and we can speculate as to what the reason is. We don't know exactly. I think we could work it out, depending on if we know how long it takes to get from where he is back to Bethany. We could probably work out the timeline. But by delaying for 2 days, and then adding on the time it will take him to go to Bethany, what Jesus may very well be doing is assuring that Lazarus will have been dead for 3 days. Because in the Jewish tradition and understanding of death, the spirit remains with the body for 3 days. So if Lazarus has been dead for 3 days, he is right and truly dead. That may be the reason why he delays. But ultimately, I can't prove that. But he hangs around for 2 more days, and then, after those 2 days, he says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Say what?" I'll never publish my own paraphrase of the New Testament. I get in so much trouble. Are you nuts? "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" They were probably very comfortable with that 2-day delay. They probably figured it out for themselves and said, "Yeah, he's not going to risk it. He's saying that this sickness is not unto death, and he's a prophet, so cool. Lazarus will be fine. We don't need to go back into the mouth of the lion. We'll just hang out here." And then 2 days later, he says, "Okay, let's go." Totally contrary to what I suspect were the conclusions they had already drawn during those 2 days. The Jews, the Jewish leadership, were just now seeking to stone you, and you want to go back? But this is the self-giving love of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd risks his life, lays down his life for the sheep. And he will do it for one now, and do it for all soon enough. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Well, on average, yes. "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So he seems to be saying, we need to do this because I'm still here. He is, after all, the light of the world. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And when he's talked about light and darkness before, the darkness has referred to his not being around anymore. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So he seems to be saying to them, this is exactly when we need to do this. This couldn't be done otherwise. What I'm about to do couldn't happen. It has to happen now while I'm still here. And as he alluded to other times, but not so much directly here, the time that he's going to be here with them is not very long now. And after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And then this wonderful, sometimes I just don't know what to think of the disciples. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." So they're taking that falling asleep thing literally. It is a very, very common euphemism in the world of the first century. The first century Israel is a very common euphemism for death. We know that from other places in the Bible that we read. And to be honest, I rather think they know it too. But they don't want to go back to Judea. They don't want him to go back to Judea. And so it serves their purpose to take it literally rather than to take it as a euphemism for death, that they have to somewhere know it probably is. So, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. We don't need to pack up. We don't need to go back there. We don't need to see you risk your life and get killed." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Yeah, I think they chose to think that. Anyway, then Jesus told them plainly, "Look, guys, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." He's determined. Undercutting their expectations, undercutting their arguments not to go. He's determined he's going to do this. Because he seems to know what's coming. But of course they don't. And so Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too, so we can die with him." A little bit of black humor there, I suppose. If he's determined that he's going to get himself killed, let's go get ourselves killed right beside him. By the way, I brought this up once in a sermon, but I'll just mention it here. It's very much a tangent. I'm always intrigued at why Thomas is called the twin. We assume that he was a twin, but that doesn't quite wash with me. Because if Thomas is called the twin because he was a twin, what do they call his twin? You see my point? I actually suspect that Thomas just looked very much like Jesus. That's my personal, totally unprovable opinion. I think they called him the twin because he looked a lot like Jesus. Or a lot like somebody, but not a lot like his twin. I don't think Thomas was a twin. We all know twins, right? Yes. There are twins all over my family. My mother's generation was the first in our recorded history not to have twins in it. I went to school with twins, John and Tom Emery. We didn't call one of them twin and the other by his name. We didn't call both of them twin. That's confusing. It just doesn't make sense to call him twin if he's a twin. That doesn't work for me. All right. Meanwhile, back at the plot line. So they're going to go with him. Verse 17. And this moves into the next section, where Jesus talks about life and resurrection. In fact, many of your Bibles probably have a little header here that says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Yeah? Yeah. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. so he is right and truly dead. By all Jewish understanding, his spirit has left his body. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, a little less. And many of the Jews, which is a really interesting statement, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. I know of no other way to take that reference to the Jews than to take it for the same thing that it has been almost all the way through John, Jewish leadership. I don't know what Lazarus or Mary or Martha's station was. Almost certainly it would have been Lazarus' station that Jewish leadership would come. Maybe not a particular station, but just close enough that the leadership can make this kind of a pastoral house call. Not sure. But here they are. So, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. I would almost expect, although this is not where the story goes, but I would almost expect that the reason Martha went, because it says, so, therefore, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming. Well, therefore what? Wherefore? Well, the only thing he said here is that the Jewish leadership is at the house. So I almost wonder if Martha went to meet him to say, the Jewish leadership is at the house. You kind of need to know that. You might. But that's not actually what happens. She doesn't seem to be warning him. She says to him, Jesus, she said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a very charming statement of faith. Her confidence that Jesus could have healed Lazarus if he had been there. But it's also an interesting statement of the limits of her faith, because implicit in that is the idea that he can't help now. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But he did, and now it's too late to do anything. That's sort of the unspoken second half there of her thinking, it seems to me. But maybe not, because look at verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Wow. Maybe she's got more faith than I'm inclined to give her credit for. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's not quite there, but he's not beating around the bush on this one, is he? He's not being cryptic. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said to him, Lord, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus' response is, I am the resurrection. This is the last day. It's a last day that is going to stretch out over an entire age that so far is past 2,000 years. But Jesus was there ushering in the last day. And that, I think, is the hardest thing for some people to understand about Christian theology. That there is the stretching of time, and I've talked about this before, but that never stops me. That there is the stretching of time The Old Testament prophets did not see that Messiah would come twice. And so all of the expectations about Messiah's coming are all bundled together in one bunch for Old Testament expectation. It will be the judgment of Israel's enemies. It will be the vindication of his people. It will be the resurrection of the dead. It will be the ushering in of the ultimate Sabbath and the new creation and the eternity of peace and an everlasting kingdom ruled by Messiah. It will be all of those things when Messiah comes. Boom. But no Old Testament prophet was shown that Messiah's coming was a twofold thing. And he came first, primarily as Savior, and he will come second, primarily as Judge. I say primarily because you can't completely separate them. There is judgment going on in the Gospels. And there is obviously salvation going on at what we now look forward to as the second coming. But his primary role was not so much judgment. He even says it that way sometimes. I have not come to judge. And when he reads the Isaiah scroll in one of the other Gospels about the coming of Messiah, he skips the sections that are more horrific. He talks about setting the prisoner free and, you know, the nice things. But he doesn't talk about the nasty things that are in that same section of Isaiah. He actually skips them. So it's all true. Messiah's coming did usher in the day of the Lord. But that ushering in is not something that happens in a moment. It's not something that happens in the blink of an eye. It's something that so far has taken over 2,000 years. And that's where this language that Jesus used in his ministry about the kingdom coming secretly, slowly, silently, like a seed that's put into the ground, it does growing before you ever see it break the surface. And the kingdom, he says, is going to be the same way. It will grow in secret. It will grow unseen. And it did. And it still does. For those who can see it, it has broken through the surface. But a lot of people look at the world today and they say, this is not the age to come. Look at everything that's wrong with the world. This is not the day of the Lord. Look at how his people suffer. And they're right. The sun hasn't come all the way up yet. We're just watching a 2,000-year sunrise. But there's a second coming that the prophets didn't see. And that's when the rest of what was expected for Messiah's arrival will come. And the things that have been unfolding slowly will be brought to fullness. It's still out there. But don't just think that it's still out there in the future. It's here now. That's the part that I think we often don't get our faith wrapped around enough. The kingdom is here. And we're living it. And the expectations that the kingdom offers to God's people are often much higher expectations than we choose to exercise. We set our sights really low. And Jesus says that if we can have the faith of a mustard seed, we can throw mountains into the ocean. Take that literally or not. Either way, we often are living far short of that. But it's there. The kingdom is all around us and in us. We are the kingdom. But I think we forget it. I am the resurrection, Martha. It is that day. And the unspoken part of that is, and I'm about to demonstrate it. I think I want to stop there. It's almost a quarter after. I don't think I want to go into the next set of verses. Any thoughts or questions? Yeah.
I just have a quick question, Eric. Where did that Martha's belief in the resurrection come from? I mean, is this, again, me not understanding chronologically that she had the teaching before, or is that part of the Jewish belief in the coming of Messiah?
It is part of the Jewish belief of the coming of Messiah. That's why Martha's looking for a resurrection. The Pharisees were all expecting a resurrection. Most of Judaism did. The Essenes down at the Qumran community expected a resurrection. Only the Sadducees, as far as I know, failed to believe in a resurrection. Remember what David said when his infant son, he was in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and hoping that his son would live, even though he'd been told that his son wouldn't. And when the baby died, David got up, changed into street clothes, washed up, cleaned up, and said, what? Anybody? Right. The child cannot come to me, but I will go to him. David believed in a resurrection. Yeah, the idea of an afterlife is much, much older than the New Testament story. That's an expectation that they had for Messiah. Hence the graves on the Mount of Olives and so on and so forth. That was happening back then too. Other questions or thoughts? All right, then let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have already sent to us the resurrection and the life. Grant that we would ever more deeply appreciate what that means, that the resurrection has already arrived, that as followers of Jesus, we are already part of it, that we died and resurrected in our baptisms, and that in that sense, we will not die, because we died 2,000 years ago on the cross with Jesus. Help us to understand the freedom that that gives us to live in faith and to not fear all of the things that the world around us fears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.